blessing to get into the Word now this morning. So we are going to continue here through this Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 as we continue to study the life of our Lord together. This morning, we're going to read verses 20 through 23. As always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word, because these are the words of the living God. This is such a wonderful portion of Scripture. I hope that you're enjoying this and learning from this as much as I am, as we are, of course, continuing to study the night before our Lord's death for our sin, this prayer that he now prays in John 17 after the discussion with the disciples, with the 11 in the upper room, and so much he's been teaching about the Trinity, about who he is, about who we are, about the Holy Spirit. And then he ends it with this wonderful, incredible prayer here in John chapter 17, this Lord's Prayer for the Lord's people. Now, the main focus here now turns to the unity that God desires for his church. Now, back in verse 11, Jesus already prayed that they may be one as we are. So this is not the first time in this prayer our Lord has said something about wanting unity in his church. But here in these four verses, specifically verses 21 through 23, five times the word one appears. Our Lord desires and prays and will accomplish the oneness of his church, the unity of his church, which ultimately is made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that indwells each believer will make this oneness possible. There's so much here in these verses, so we're actually going to look at these same verses next week as well. This morning, our main focus will be verse 20, and then the very first statement in verse 21, where Jesus prays that they all may be one. And so we'll continue this next week. But for now, look at verse 20 again, where our Lord says this and prays this: "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So we know that Jesus has been in the upper room there with the 11. Judas has left, of course. And we know he's praying for them. But here he tells us he's not just praying for them, he's praying for all who will believe. That's pretty incredible, is it not? That everything he's been praying for them, that they would be kept in his power, that they would have his joy, that they would be used by him in the world but not of the world, that he would send them out to proclaim him, that he would sanctify them. All of these things that Jesus has been praying for them, he actually was also praying for us. You see, even then, this is really, really incredible, even then, Jesus was praying for us as well. What wondrous grace that is. Even then, Jesus was praying for us. As we say so often, Jesus knows who are his. He knows who will be his. He knows all that have been ordained to eternal life, all given to him out of the world, as he says seven times in this prayer, praying specifically for those given to him, those he knows. And whether they were given back then, whether they were given 2,000 years later today, whether they are given 10,000 years from now, Jesus knows who are his and, of course, who are not. I love what our Lord said in Jeremiah 1, verse 5 of the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And really, the same is true of us as well. Before God formed us in our mother's womb, and God formed each one of us, did he not? Before doing that, he knew us, and he sanctified us, and he ordained us to salvation, those of us who are saved, all by his sovereign grace, his amazing, incredible grace, and he ordained us to do the good work that he's called us to do. That's really, really incredible. Psalm 22 actually references this as well. Now, Psalm 22, I'm sure you would be very familiar with if you read it. You would notice that this is a psalm that very clearly has messianic meanings. This is a psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. This is a psalm that we see what it says happening at the death of Christ. In fact, the very first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We all familiar with that, of course. Goes on to talk about how they've pierced him and they've parted my garments and cast lots upon my vesture and wicked hands have pierced my hands and my feet. All these things that David writes about himself through the Spirit, which of course have a greater application and fulfillment in our Lord, as we know. And yet the psalm actually ends on an incredibly positive note, on an incredibly positive, uplifting note. If you go down to verse 27, and by the way, texts like this are why I believe, and I would even say know, that we should be very optimistic as we live this life. We should be very optimistic about what the future holds, about the course this world is on. Because the world is much better today than it was 2,000 years ago. And I believe it'll be much better 2,000 years from now than it is today. I think we're on a positive course that God is continuing to work and lead. And look at something like this. Verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's going to happen one day. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And then look at verse 31. This is the main verse I want us to see. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. Amen. Hallelujah, right? So even those who are not yet born will have these truths declared unto them. All who will come to Christ, who in faith, as we're going to see, will turn to Christ, will have these things declared unto them. And God knows all of this before it even happens. And God has ordained all of this before it even happens. And so Jesus can rightly, truly, biblically say in this prayer, I'm not just praying for these alone, but for all who will believe on me through their word. So Jesus, and we understand that Jesus prays for us and intercedes for us, as does the Spirit, praise God. But even then, our Lord was praying for us. Now notice once more, before we move on, notice once more who Jesus is not praying for in this way. Jesus already said back in verse 9 of this prayer, I pray for them, his people, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So notice once more that Jesus is not praying for the world in this way. Now he is, you could say, even here in verses 21 through 23, he is praying that the world will believe on him. So he's praying for conversions out of the world, which there have been and will be many, praise God, millions and billions, praise God for that. So he's praying for their conversion and their repentance, but nothing beyond that. Because really, what is there beyond that to really pray for when it comes to the world? And yes, of course, if someone asks us to pray or if we know someone and they have a need, we could pray for physical needs the world has, obviously. But we understand as Christians that the greatest need that dwarfs all other needs is the need for Christ, the need for salvation. And so Jesus prays for their conversion, but he prays especially for his people. As we say all the time, there is no neutrality. We're either all in for Christ or all in against Christ. Jesus says this himself. There is no middle ground. And God knows exactly who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows them that are his. I love Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So God knows them that are his, and he knows them that are not his. He knows who belongs to him. He knows who belongs to Satan. He will bless and save those that trust in him, and he will pursue with vengeance and darkness and eternal darkness those that oppose him. And so our Lord prays for his people. And of course, as we know, we are only his people by sovereign grace. As Luke 18:13, the tax collector says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That remains the heart of the believer. We understand we have nothing to offer our Lord. We understand that there is nothing in our depravity that could make God love us or save us about us. It was God's love, God's grace. Not because we're any better than anyone else have we been saved. We've been saved entirely by God's grace. And so our Lord prays for those saved by his grace, those who will be saved by his grace, because Jesus really loves his church. Jesus really loves his church, his entire church, so, so very much. So I pray not just for these, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. So those which shall believe on me. Who is the church? We say Jesus loves his church. Jesus saves his church. He's praying for his church. Who is the church? Those who believe on him. Those who know and believe that Jesus is God. Go back to verse 8 of this prayer. Our Lord said, I have given unto them the words which thou gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The church is those who know Jesus is God, believe Jesus is God, trust that Jesus is God, trust that he as God is the only way to the Father. We are those who know this. We believe and believe and believe, and we know that we know that we know. Back in John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, or that I am, ye shall die in your sins. If we don't believe that Jesus is the great I am, we will die in our sins. If we don't believe and know that Jesus is God, sent from the Father because he is God, come down from heaven, then we will die in our sins. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Down in verse 36 of the same chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus is praying for those who shall believe on him. We in here today, hopefully at least, are those who believe on him. We believe who he is, all that he has said, all that he has done, which of course then makes us his church. We understand, do we not? I know that we do, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, right? Belief in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So we believe. He prays for those who believe on him, those who will believe on him, through their word. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here later as well. But Jesus says, I'm not just praying for these 11 right now, or even for the 70 or the 120 who believe in Jesus at this time, right? The few hundred who really believed in him prior to his resurrection and prior to the day of Pentecost and all of that. Not just praying for them, but for all who will believe, and those who will believe will only believe because of their word, through their word, the word of the apostles, which of course was God's word, the men used to preach and spread the gospel throughout the world, the men used by God to record the New Testament scriptures. And of course, men were used by God to record the Old Testament scriptures as well. They will believe, we will believe, we have believed because of their word. We have believed today, we are here today because of the apostles. And of course, the apostles were there because of Christ. And so we have believed because of their word. How are people justified? We talked about this last week, through the word of God. How are people sanctified? We talked about that last week. Through the word of God, right? Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The same word which cleanses us and saves us. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Peter says as much as well. The same word that saves us and justifies us, sanctifies us. It's the word of our Lord, which then became the word of his apostles. So we are here today worshiping him, fellowshipping with him and each other because of their word. And Jesus prays for us as well. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And then he says in verse 21, that they may be one. That they all may be one. So first of all, who is the they he's talking about? Well, it's those in verse 20. Those who believe on him through their word. And we'll get into this more next week as well. But when Jesus prays for oneness for his church, when he prays for unity in his church, he is in no way, shape, or form praying for oneness with those who are false. He's in no way, shape, or form praying for oneness with false believers, with false teachers. In fact, he tells us what he thinks of false teachers throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament as well. He tells us in Galatians 1, for example, through the Apostle Paul, that any who would preach a different gospel should burn in hell. That's what he's saying. He says, let him be accursed. He's saying right now they should burn in hell for preaching a different gospel. And of course, all who preach a different gospel will burn in hell, as we know, unless they have some major, major repentance. But our Lord is not praying that we be one with the world, or one with all who profess Christ, or all who practice some kind of religion, or all who go to church. No, he's praying that they who believe on him through the word of his apostles, so they who believe on him, who love his word, that they would be one. Remember, as we just saw last week, he literally just got done praying in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so Jesus is not all of a sudden turning around and saying something different. No, sanctify them through the truth. The truth is what matters most. There is no unity in the body of Christ without truth. There is no unity with those who we do not agree with on the truth. But those we do, those who actually do love Jesus, follow Jesus, those in union with Christ must have union with each other. Our Lord prays that they all may be one. That they all may be one. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says this, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. That is really the desire that God has for his church. That there be no division. That we'd be join together, we'd speak the same thing, believe the same thing, have the same mind, have the same judgment, that we all would be one. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, we read this, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So again, one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so Paul goes on to record there and to pray and desire for the church at Philippi that they would have a great love for one another, that they would have a great humility before one another. And in this union they have with Christ would spill into a union with each other and a love, a deep love for the body of Christ. In fact, John will later write, the same writer of this gospel, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And I've always been so encouraged by that statement. As many of you probably know, 1 John is a great book to go to and to read for anyone who is struggling with their salvation and am I really saved? How do I know? And 1 John presents us with this series of tests that you can give to yourself to see if you really do love God, if you really are his child. One of them being, do you love the brethren? Do you love the people of God? And if John says, if you love the people of God, you'll know that you've passed from death unto life. So again, if you desire oneness with the people of God, if you desire union with the people of God, then you'll know you're part of the people of God. As we said earlier, this oneness, this union is only made possible by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Jesus has said a lot about the Holy Spirit in these chapters, 14, 15, 16, now leading into 17. And so all of that stands as the backdrop to this. He wants us to be one, to have unity. But it's only in the Spirit of God. It's only in the truth of God that we can have this unity. Because a unity that is not centered in the truth of Jesus Christ is actually evil. It's actually something very false that God hates. And we should, of course, hate that also. But for those in Christ, for those who believe on me through their word, I want them to be one. And then he'll go on to talk all about that more in verses 21 through 23, which we'll look at more next time. But I want to talk for the rest of our time together now, because I want us to see how good and biblical all of this is. And this is exactly what we're talking about and what our Lord is praying for here in John 17 right now. Every week we are together, every Lord's Day that we are together, we recite the Nicene Creed. Again, we always say it's a great summary of God's word, and of course it is. And we recite together every single week that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Well, that is exactly what our Lord is saying and praying right here in this text. He is praying and he is teaching that there is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So let's talk about these things right now. So first of all, one. We just read it. We'll read it five times next week in verses 21 through 23, Lord willing. I pray that they all may be one. And we understand that because of God, his grace, and his Spirit, that prayer is and will be answered because the church is one. Ephesians chapter 4, one of the best texts on this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember Paul's in prison writing this, recording this, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What great encouragement that is right there, that we are to love one another and be humble before one another and to endeavor, so to really work at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, that's where the unity comes from, the Spirit of God. So those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God share in this unity. And it's our job, by His grace, to work to preserve that in our midst, to work to preserve that. But then he goes on to say this, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times, seven different things. I counted myself just now as I was reading it. Seven times Paul says there is one in verses 4 through 6. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Why is that? Because there is one church. The church is one. Galatians chapter 3, same thing. Beginning of verse 26, for you all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about that text before. This is not saying, though there are silly, foolish people who today try to say this, is saying these things no longer exist or no longer matter on this earth. Of course they do. They absolutely matter a lot. But in Christ, we are one. In Christ, it doesn't matter who you are, gender or nationality or where you live or anything like that. In Christ, we are one. And that's what Paul is saying. There is a oneness about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That, by the way, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit right there. It happens at salvation when we're baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. Praise God. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. And he goes on to talk more about that if you read that chapter as well. But there is one body. There is one church. We're all members of Christ's body. Jesus ultimately has one bride, does he not? We collectively are the bride of Christ. Not individually, right? We're not individually the bride of Christ. Collectively, we are the bride of Christ. And he has one bride, not many brides. He's not a Mormon. He has one bride, one body, one church. He's building one church. He says, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against. He's not building many churches. He's building one church. Now, there are many churches that exist, are there not? We're here at Lord of the Harvest Church. This is one of many churches in this world, one of many churches preaching the true gospel in this world. Various churches do exist, and quite honestly should exist, if for no other reason sometimes than not everyone speaks the same language, right? Not everyone lives in the same place. There's a lot that makes us have to have different churches that are all part of Christ's church today. In fact, Jesus tells us, the Bible is very clear, that to not understand someone's language is a sign of judgment. And so you can't fellowship with someone that you can't understand their language. That's impossible. I remember sitting in a prayer meeting many years back at this point, and someone started praying in some other language, and I'm thinking to myself, this is insane. Other people seem to think it was wonderful, but again, I have no idea why, because I don't know this guy's praying, right? You can't fellowship with someone that you don't know their language. That's why Paul's very clear about this, and even in 1 Corinthians, talk about tongues and stuff. And if you read the Old Testament, God would send his people into a place where they would not know their language as a sign of judgments. And so it's never a good thing if someone got up in here and tried to speak in some other language, we would stop that immediately. That's not a good thing. That's not of the Spirit of God. That's not what God would do. And so there's a oneness in the church, even though because of various reasons, there are many churches in the world, and there has to be, but that's okay because we're part of, and we should see ourselves as part of one church, because there's one church, one body, one Lord, all of that. There's one Holy Spirit that indwells the one people of God. So the church is one. Our Lord prays that we would be one, and we acknowledge that every single Sunday. We believe in one church. We also believe and know that one church is holy. One holy church. We just said again, the church is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. Not God, the unholy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. We have been made holy by Christ at salvation. He takes our sin, gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that, makes us holy in his sight, and then because of his indwelling Spirit, instills within us a desire for holiness. Instills within us a desire to be more and more sanctified, which of course is a work that he does as well. But we're not just one church, we are one holy church. As Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow my ways. They follow my word. John 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Again, if you are part of my church, do what I say. If you are part of my one church, you will desire holiness. 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. As we've been reading here in John 17, verse 17, our Lord desires our sanctification. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And how about once more? This will be the third week in a row that we read this. Ephesians chapter 5, right? Ephesians chapter 5. We looked at this on Mother's Day. We referenced this last week. We'll read it again here. Beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, of course, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ has ordained and Christ desires to have a holy church. Christ will have a holy church, a holy bride for all of eternity. Because there is one church and there is one holy church. But not just that. We recite each Lord's Day that we believe in one holy Catholic church. One holy Catholic church. And of course, as we've said many times, when we say Catholic, we're not referring to Roman Catholic. In fact, there's a lot wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. I do not doubt, and I believe I know some personally, that there are true believers within the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church is a perversion of true Christianity, plain and simple. It's a perversion of the gospel. While they believe in all the things we believe in, grace and faith and Christ and Scripture and God's glory, it's not grace alone, and it's not faith alone, and it's not Christ alone, and it's not Scripture alone, it's not the glory of God alone. Yes, they believe in those things, but not alone. We understand because the Bible teaches that these things alone, without any help from anything else, is what it is. And we are saved entirely by God's sovereign, amazing grace alone. So we're not saying we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. We most certainly do not. But we do believe in the Catholic Church, that word meaning universal. We do believe, and not universalist either, we understand quite clearly not everyone will be in heaven. We wish they were, but they will not. And God will be glorified by all. Those that he saves, those that are damned, God will be glorified by all. And he will reveal himself in all. And again, that's up to God to know and understand how all of that works. But he says as much in his word. But we believe in a universal church. We understand there is one true, invisible church across time and geography. We've talked about that too, right? The difference between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is what we are right now. We are visibly in a church building, visibly worshiping God, hopefully from the heart we are. And there are many who are part of the visible church that unfortunately are not part of the invisible church. The invisible church is what God sees. Those are those who are truly following him. Those, as verse 20 says, who believe on me through their word. And so to say we believe in the Catholic Church, we believe that there is one true, universal, invisible church found across time, across history, across this world. It's all part of the same church. And that church, that universal Catholic Church, has the same gospel, preaches the same message, has the same salvation experience. I mean, just think about that. Anyone who's ever been saved has the same experience of salvation that you have or that I have. Yes, some of the details are different, but we've all come to the end of ourselves. We've all come to recognize our own depravity and God's sovereign grace and our need for him and the fact that he alone is the savior from this present evil world, that he alone is a savior from our sin. So there is one holy Catholic Church with the same gospel, the same message, the same salvation. We agree on the Nicene Creed. I love what Luke says. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He starts off his gospel actually by mentioning those things which are most surely believed among us, he says. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to list things that are not controversial, that all believers must believe. So again, it's not just universal in the sense that the church is found all over the world, all over time, one church. It's also universal in the sense that the church believes the same things. The true church must believe the same things. Now, there will be peripheral things we disagree on. And those things might even stop us from being in the same visible church together. And that's fine, right? That's God will sort all of that out one day. But there are things such as the Nicene Creed that we must believe and we must be in agreement on. These things are not controversial to God's people. These are the things most surely believed among us because there is a universal Catholic Church found all over the world, all over time, that all believe the same things. And what does that church believe? Well, Jesus already said it back in verse 20. We believe on him through their word, through the apostles' word, which is why we recite each Lord's Day that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We believe in the apostolic church. We have believed through their word. Now, their word is God's word, and we're not allowed to change God's word. We're not allowed to change their word because it's God's word. God used these men, holy men of God, inspired by him to write these words for us. Peter talks about that, 2 Peter 1:21. God used these men to write his word, but also to proclaim his word. You see, every single one of us, and this is really neat, and I just think this is such a cool fact. Every single one of us in here today, every single believer in this world today can trace themselves back to the apostles. Every single one of us is here because of their word, because of the word they spoke and they declared and they took all over the world and the words they wrote and the scripture that God preserved for us using their words, which of course were his words ultimately. Because of them, we are here today. We all trace ourselves back to the apostles. And so that's what we mean when we say we believe in the apostolic church. Our message today is no different than their message back then. And our salvation experience today is no different than theirs back then. And what we are supposed to do today is really no different than what they were supposed to do back then. Now, there's a lot that's changed in the world, and so it may look a little different, obviously. But at its core, this is the same thing. It's the same gospel, the same Bible, the same salvation. We all have the same sin. We have the same Lord. We need the same grace. We all look to the same cross. We've all received the same baptism, the same Holy Spirit. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. You see, there is a unity and a continuity to Christ's church throughout time. And this is something that I think today, and certainly in today's modern evangelical landscape, this is rarely seldom thought about. In big evil land, this is very seldom thought about. But there is supposed to be a continuity. And we should be able to trace ourselves back, which we're so bad at doing. And in some ways, we can't even do the way we would want to. But we're not supposed to be recreating things, right? God has told us how to worship him already. We talked about that, of course. God has told us already in his word what he wants from us. It's not our job to create new ways to worship God, new ways to do things on a Sunday morning. It's our job to do what God said, what God laid out. Again, there should be a continuity to Christ's church throughout time. There should be a unity to Christ's church throughout time. And we should be mindful of this. We should be mindful of the fact that each generation does not reinvent the wheel, but really each generation should be built upon the prior one. And so, if anything, we should be further ahead than they were because we should be growing and have all this experience, all this history to look back on, all this theology that's been done already for us that we can then continue and to continue to progress and grow ourselves in the days we are in as well. So there is a unity and a continuity to the church, and we need to be mindful of this. We should ever seek unity with God's people and with God's message and for God's glory throughout time. And we certainly want to do that here because we certainly here, as we confess each week, believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One holy Catholic and apostolic church. And this is exactly what our Lord is saying and praying here in this text. And so as we close this morning, I'll just read again what we read today. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. One more passage from Ephesians, and this kind of says it all. Everything we've been saying, everything our Lord prayed, one holy Catholic apostolic church. Listen to this. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. We read this. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So you're all one in Christ. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there's your apostolic church. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Obviously, of course, Christ is the chief cornerstone. But we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. There's your holy church, in whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And everything in that text speaks to the universal church, to the Catholic church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, not because the Nicene Creed says it, but because the Bible says it. And we confess that together each Lord's Day, as great men before us have written for us because the Bible teaches it. And we understand that our Lord here in this text is praying this exact thing, that his people, that his church would be one, would be holy, would be Catholic, and would be apostolic. And the good news is that's exactly what his true church is and will be. And by his grace, may we continue in that more and more and more. And of course, we'll pick it up there next week as well. So for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that you have left us. We thank you that we are not in any way, shape, or form in this on our own. We thank you that this is all of you. This is your word. This is your grace. This is your gospel. This is your salvation. All of this is you. And as we say all the time, all of Christ for all of life. And so we want all that you have for us. We need all that you have for us. And we thank you that what you have for us, what you have left us with, is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So may we see that more and more. May we experience that more and more. In your grace, may we, even in this church, this part of that church, may we be seeing a greater oneness and a greater love and a greater unity and a greater devotion and a greater worship. And may we continue on in a greater way in your sovereign grace each and every day. And so we thank you, Lord. And of course, as we come to your supper now, please once more continue to prepare our hearts as we come together as one people, one body of Christ to share in what you have done for us. So we thank you, we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.